Open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I hope that you know more about Romans than you did. I do. If you don't, I'm not doing a very good job at getting the point across. I hope you do. For three chapters, just about anyway, ever since the little introductory part there at the beginning was open, Paul has hammered home the point that we are all sinners. I don't know how much more plain that he could have been. Really, we ought to understand that as far as our standing before God, we are no better off than Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson. We don't like to see ourselves that way. But that's a fact. The most upstanding citizen in your society is a sinner before God. He's as great of a sinner as far as guilt is concerned as the most wicked person in your society. We just don't look at it that way. The Jews of the first century certainly saw themselves as a whole lot less sinners than the Gentiles, but Paul has very ably shown that they are as guilty as anybody else. Russian author and agnostic Ivan Turgenev once said this: "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." Now, this was a lost man, as far as we know, never came to faith in Christ. Like I said, he was an agnostic. And though we would probably disagree with his point that he doesn't know what the heart of a bad man is like, still his point is pretty strong that even the heart of what we would consider to be a good man is indeed terrible. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things. Oh, but my neighbor has such a good heart. Not biblically. Maybe in human terms, that may be true. They may bring you cake when you're sick. They may cook you a casserole when you need a casserole. And from the human point of view, they may have a good heart, but not theologically. Theologically, no one has a good heart. In fact, Isaiah very ably says, similar to what Paul has in 2.5 chapters said, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That's where we're at here in Romans. Nothing but bad news up to this point. You look at Romans 1, and Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel," and then he lays out this long, trepidatious, declaration that man is guilty. Well, you got to deal with the bad news before you can deal with the good news. But we're sort of left at this point, at least through verse 20, where he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We dealt with none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We dealt with that last week. Job once asked the question, "How can a man be right with God?" Well, if Paul had stopped writing Romans at this point, that's where we would be left. How can a man be right with God? That's not an uncommon question. I mean, that's actually pretty common in our world. How can a man be right with God? I mean, the follower of Muhammad believes he has found a way to be right with God. He has not, but he believes he has. I mean, his desire is to be right with God, not in a true spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit isn't leading him to worship that pagan god. Man seeks to be right with God through Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever way. We even find men In the Scripture, John the Baptist is preaching to his generation and they respond. He called them a generation of snakes. Their response is, what then shall we do? I mean, really, the question that they're asking is, we're a generation of snakes. How can we be right with God? Paul is preaching in Philippi. He's in jail. Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? The question really is, how can then I be right with God? That's a common question, not only in the lost world, but even when the Holy Spirit deals with a person, that's a question that we desire to know the answer to. Well, today we find out. We really turn the corner in Romans today. It ended last week with the law can't do it. You cannot work your way into fellowship with God. You can try, but you can't succeed. And naturally, we don't even want to try. That's depravity. Kent Hughes said of this passage, that God's total answer is sufficient for man's total failure. I like that pretty good. Donald Gray Barnhouse said of this passage that we're going to study today, just these few verses, he said, I am convinced today that after all these many years of Bible study, these verses are the most important in the Bible. Wow. This is not a passage most of us would pick that is the most important in the Bible, but if you think of where we've come through in Romans up to the point that you know, the pagan Gentile is condemned, and you can see that. He's transgressed the law that is written on his heart. Even his conscience has become defiled, and God's judgment has been poured out on him. And lest the Jew think he's better off, Paul has spent a chapter and a half saying, you are no better off just because you have God's Word, because you don't really believe it. And he's dealt with the Jews. This is important. We do need to turn the corner. We need some encouragement at this point. We're going to find it. Let's read these few verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now remember where we've been as we read. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is good news. We have dealt with bad news for months. I know people had to begin to say, when is he ever going to get to the good part of Romans? So far, all we've dealt with is the bad part. I've gone home every week feeling terrible. Well, you shouldn't today if you believe in Jesus. If you don't, you still will feel terrible. But in Christ, you can find comfort. You can find liberty. But now. Wow. Those two words are just like Ephesians 2:4 that says, but God. You know, the first three verses of Ephesians deal with who we are. Naturally, we're dead in our sins. We lived that out. We follow the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. Then you get to verse 4 in Ephesians 2. But God. And we've often said just how great those words are, but I don't know that they're any better than but now here. It's the same thing. I mean, it's active. It's a change. It's turning that corner. Everybody's condemned. The law shows your sin. That's the purpose. But now. I hate to quote a bunch of people today, but D. Martin Jones said of this, there is no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. And I, having preached to you through just about three chapters of Romans, I can tell you I'm thrilled to get to but now. But now. Because things change here. And we needed to hear it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, I want you to understand, this is not the righteousness of God has been received apart from the law. This is the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We actually see the righteousness of God in the gospel. The gospel tells us how God can righteously pardon sinners. We live in a day and age in which the forgiveness of God is often preached, but it's almost preached in an unbiblical way, in that if you will just mention your sins to God, He'll just forget them and they'll just go away without payment. But that God can't do that. You see, I can do it to you. If you short me $10, I can say, well, that's all right, just forget it. It's no big deal. It's okay. Now, I may not really forgive you for it. I may remember that $10 years from now. But God can't just slide sins under the rug and walk away, because He's righteous. And He has to deal with your sin. And the gospel tells us how He does that, and you still escape the penalty. See, the righteousness of God is manifested in the gospel. Shown to us. This is good news, by the way. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. I mean, verse 20, again, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. The whole world is trying to work themselves in favor with God right now. I don't mean every individual, obviously, because there are those who understand grace by the grace of God, but the world as a whole is trying to work themselves into favor with God one way or another. If you talk to people about, why do you believe you're going to go to heaven? The most common answer you will get is, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm okay. I mean, I hadn't robbed a bank. I feed my kids. I pay my rent, whatever. But that's not the standard. What you think about yourself is not the standard. The law is the standard. And the law will condemn you. The law shows your sin. So we need God's righteousness. Now it's been manifested apart from the law. Now don't misunderstand, the law does show God as a righteous God. There's nothing wrong with the law. We see God's righteousness in the law. It's just not a good enough way for us to get to heaven. We can't do it. We are the failures. The law was given to sinful creatures that can't keep the law. We need another way. We need a way apart from the law. And praise the Lord, He has given us that. And it's not a new message. I mean, it says here, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law pointed forth to Jesus Christ. Every ceremony, every animal, everything they went through was typifying the work of Jesus. He is our, slain goat. He is our slain bull. He is the blood that was shed. That's Christ. He is our Sabbath. All of that pointed forth to Jesus Christ. So the law bore witness to Christ. The prophets bore witness to Christ. How can you read Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering substitute and not see that that pointed forth to Christ? I mean, even in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, that pointed forth to Christ. We needed righteousness apart from the law. And it's revealed in the gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Listen to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what we need. We need the righteousness of God. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, as far as the law was concerned, they lived as righteous of a life as pretty much anybody on the planet. I mean, Paul said, according to the law, he was blameless. Now, he didn't mean perfectly blameless, but before men, very few people would have been able to have pointed out a lot of error in Paul's life. He did his best to keep the law, but he was a sinner. And Jesus looked at those people and he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you can't go to heaven. That's the most godly people on the planet. If your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you can't go to heaven. We need that. It is good news to us that there's another way other than by works. Because works can't do it. Jesus said in John 3, most of you know this, whoever believes in Him, that's the Son, is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's a little important word there that's often missed. Why is he condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The unbeliever today stands condemned. It doesn't matter how close he may get to keeping the law. If he is an unbeliever, he is condemned. Some people live a more moral life than other people live. That's a fact. There will be moral people in hell. Because their morality was not absolute. It was not perfect. There's only been one person that has ever truly earned heaven. That's Jesus Christ. Everybody else falls way short. Even the best of us. Look, I wouldn't trade my best minute for the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is condemned. And Paul has been saying the same thing that Jesus said for some three chapters. The righteousness of God here is limited. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith must have an object. You can't believe in nothing. You just sort of meditate your way in. I mean, that's a pagan idea that faith doesn't have an object. Faith must have an object. It is the object. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. You say, well, that's available, right? Absolutely. It is available to all who believe. What did Jesus say? The unbeliever is condemned. The believer is not condemned. You say, that's too simple. There really are only two types of people on the earth, those that believe and those that don't. You say, well, now something happened way back yonder before the foundation of the world. Absolutely. You know, God chose a people. We will see that chapters from now. We're not to that. That's not the point here. But I wasn't there. I don't know about that other than theologically. But we can see in our lives people who believe and people who don't. And the Scripture says those who believe are not condemned. Those who believe not are condemned already. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus has got to have the right object. Who is it available to? For all who believe. He's just saying the same thing Jesus said. He's just wording it a little bit different because Paul's in this long, theological teaching here. Jesus was making a sweeping statement. Look at Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Paul has just in Philippians 3 given a surmise of everything that he has naturally. He's a Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, all these things. This is what he says about all that he had naturally. And remember, Paul, as far as the law was concerned, was as close to keeping the law as about anybody. He says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." None of that matters because it could not earn me eternal life. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Christ is better than any law keeping that you've ever tried to do. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now, He's not talking about in a works sense. He's talking about pressing forward in the Christian life, in the race that's laid before us. And be found in Him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That won't get me into heaven. I don't want that, Paul says. Not a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. By the way, God is the one who gave us salvation. He's the one that designed the plan, if you want to use that word. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. That's exactly what he's saying over here in Romans. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think we need to spend a ton of time on this one. I mean, this is what he's been saying. He's just summing up what he said from Romans chapter 1:18 through Romans chapter 3:20. There's no distinction, Gentile or Jew, doesn't matter, for all, both of them, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned, and none of them meet God's standard. All of them fall short of the glory of God. There was a man who once had a yardstick and he drew on it, like 98% and 50%. And he was constantly trying to show that nobody meets the standard. The problem with that picture, though, and I understand his thinking, the problem with the picture is that he almost gives the hint that some people almost make it. And yet, this says we all fall short. I think you need to be cautious with the picture. Just take the point that we are fallen in Adam, we are sinners by nature, and we live a life of sin apart from Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My favorite commentator in Romans so far has been Douglas Moo, and he just sort of sums up this statement. He says what Paul has in mind, as we would expect, is the absence of any basic difference among people with respect to their standing before God. Jews may have the law and circumcision. Americans may lay a claim to a great religious heritage. Good people may point to their works of charity. But all this makes no essential difference to one's standing before the righteous and holy God. I can't say it any better than that. Of course, he's a lot more learned than your pastor is. verse 24. So if all have fallen short, if all are condemned, we need to find righteousness. We need to be declared righteous. We want to go to heaven. Where is that found? Here you go. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's how salvation happens. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Stop there. We're introduced to two important theological words here. Don't miss them. You need to know what these words mean. Number one, we are introduced to the word justified here and are justified by His grace as a gift. The lexicological entry of justified is to render or make right or just, to hold as guiltless, to accept as righteous, to be acquitted, to be cleared, to be approved. You say, well, I just read from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and how's God going to approve us? How's He going to acquit us? How are we going to be cleared? Well, the sentence doesn't end there. There's another word here that I want you to see. It's the word redemption. And the lexicological entry of it says, to dismiss for a ransom paid. In the second and first centuries B.C., this word was used to denote ransoming prisoners of war, or ransoming slaves, or ransoming condemned criminals. They're guilty. Something's got to be paid. We will pay it, and then they can walk free. So we need to be declared righteous by God, and He does that by paying what we owe. That's redemption. Now let's deal with the passage. And are justified, or cleared, declared righteous. How? By grace. Again, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 has told us what happens with our works. It's just going to condemn us. The law is going to condemn you every time. If you stand before God under the law, you are going to be condemned. What did Paul say back in verse 9 of this same chapter? Listen, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He's not asking if the Jews didn't have an advantage. We dealt with that in verse 1. The Jew does have an advantage. He says in verse 2, much in every way. But are they better off? Are they on better footing at the judgment? No, for we have charged, or we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They are under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin. How do we find that out? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, verse 20. He's methodically worked into this. Now righteousness is to be found apart from the law. We are actually declared righteous by God by grace. We can't earn it. We're just going to earn hell. We found that out. We get what we don't deserve. How does that work? As a gift. It's just given to us. You say, well, that just doesn't equate. God can't just give us eternal life when we don't merit eternal life. Well, God has a plan for that. And by the way, it's not plan B. This has been the plan since He created. We're still on plan A. Sometimes I think people preach the fall as if that changed God's whole plan. No, that didn't change God's plan. God had already declared a people, a chosen people. God had already, you know, said that Jesus was going to die as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We're still on plan A. We're justified by His grace as a gift. He gives us eternal life. He declares us to be righteous, but it's not free. It is through the redemption being bought by our ransom. Something's got to be paid. How is that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross and He paid for sin. And if He bought you, you're bought. You're never going to pay for it. God does not require double payment for sin. Two times Paul tells the Corinthian saints, you were bought with a price. That's redemption. Being bought with a price. The price was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians 1 says, in Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So we're declared righteous, we're cleared, we're justified by God. By God's grace is a gift, but it was not free to Jesus. It cost Him His life. He paid for our sins. We were redeemed by Christ. Then he says this in verse 25. Still speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Let's deal with that first part. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Another theological term that you need to know the definition of. Propitiation. Strong says this of propitiation. Don't write it down. Unless you're from somewhere other than Alabama, Mississippi. Relating to an appeasing or expiating. Having placating or expiating force. Expiatory. Means of appeasing or expiating. That's when you doubt Strong's. That's when you look, why did I ever buy this book? I meant to get the English version. That doesn't help us very much. We just, you know, that's language we don't use in our everyday talk. Well, this word is actually only used one more time in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews. Turn there. Chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot now speak in detail. You say, you've turned to the wrong passage. No, I haven't. Same Greek word used right here in this verse. Mercy seat. Same Greek word. Jesus is the propitiation. He is our mercy seat. Well, that tells us a little bit about, you know, propitiation. That gives us a little bit of a better definition. Hold your hand right there and look back to Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Don't freak out. But I want you to look at something. Then we'll turn right back to Hebrews. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15 says, then he, that's the high priest, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. That's the back room of the tabernacle. Inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. That's what he offered for himself, by the way. Sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall do, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So once a year, this guy would go back behind the veil and he would offer blood on the mercy seat. You say, that just, why would Propitiation and mercy seat, why would that be the same word? That doesn't make sense. Well, it made sense to a Greek reader, but it doesn't make a lot of sense to an English reader. Let's read on over here in Hebrews. I think we'll get a little bit of a better understanding if we just read part of this chapter. Those of you that went through Hebrews, you're probably somewhat acquainted with this. Those of you that didn't, well, go back and listen. I don't have time to deal with the whole passage. So, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Then he goes into detail. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. In other words, there was a first section of the tabernacle that they went in every day. Once a week they replaced the bread, they made sure that the lamp was burning, they offered incense. Verse 7 says, but into the second section, the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You say, well, that's a weird saying. Why is he only offering for unintentional sins of the people? Well, there were all kinds of sacrifices through the year that were supposed to be made for the things they knew they did, but there were still other sins that they committed that they didn't know about, and this Day of Atonement dealt with them. Not permanently, but it dealt with them. They had to continually repeat it. It never eternally put away sins. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Let's just suffice it to say, the ceremony that they went through could not completely put sin away. That's what he's saying. But, you know, we often get through the good stuff right after it says, but. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. By the way, that is not, as the universalists would have you to think, once for every descendant of Adam. This is a final act that will never be performed again, once and for all. He will never be sacrificed again. That's the meaning of that word. Once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The point? Jesus is our mercy seat. He is where we find forgiveness. He is where we find peace with God. So now let's deal with this passage in Romans real quickly. Verse 25, whom God put forward. Man has had his chance and he failed. Whom God put forward. I thought this was a good quote. P.T. Forsyth said, the prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man and not man doing his very best for God. I say amen. The idea here is that God set forth Jesus publicly as a display of redemption. Where was the mercy seat? Back behind the veil. Who got to see it? One man. How often? Once a year. Not so with Christ. God put him on display out in the open as a testimony that he, God, had a remedy for sin that man couldn't fix, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a mercy seat by His blood. He is where sins are really put away. The mercy seat annually put away sins, but it was temporary and didn't work. It was just a temporary covering. Christ reconciled people to God. How do we then receive it? By working our way into fellowship with God? No. To be received by faith. Faith says God did it all. Works say, I do it all. You can't mix that. I mean, there's no way either God did it or we do it. There's no way to mix that in. Faith says He did it. Praise the Lord for that. What was the purpose? Why did God put Him forward? Why did God not do it behind closed doors? I mean, this was His Son. Why wasn't it like the mercy seat behind the veil? Well, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Some may question the integrity of God in that sin had been committed, or sins, I should say, had been committed since the fall up to the death of Christ. And God in Christ says, I had a remedy the whole time, so I could righteously not cause people to go to hell, everybody that is. David, for instance, lived, was a sinner, died, and went to paradise. How could God righteously do that? Because Christ was coming the whole time. Jesus is our mercy seat. It was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins, but it was not only for that day. Listen to what verse 26 says. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. We see Jesus so that He might be just. Did you know God will be just? If you're one of His, He will be just in allowing you to go to heaven. Because your sins have been paid for. The display of Christ before the world shows God's integrity. Sins are paid for in Christ. So that He might be just and the justifier. God is just, and if you're justified, it was God's work. He is the justifier. Of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus, which, by the way, we don't naturally have. That's a gift, too. 1 Corinthians 1 says, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. It's God's Word. You can see how we've turned the corner then in Romans, so to speak. I mean, we have gone from you're under the dominion of sin, you are guilty before God, the law, whether that's the law in your heart or the Mosaic law, has condemned you. We have gone to the point that if God has drawn you to Christ and you trust in His finished work, you are declared righteous by God because Jesus is your mercy seat. He is where sinners find escape. Man, after 2.5 chapters, we needed escape. This is really one of those passages where you ought to read, and at the end, we may be Baptists, but shouting glory every once in a while is probably worthy. This is one of those times. You know, my prayer certainly is that you do believe in Christ. I hope that you have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Stand with me, if you will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the corner here in Romans. Thank you that the book doesn't stop with verse 20 in chapter 3. Thank you that we don't stand before you, Lord, condemned in the law. Lord, we know that our works in ourselves have earned us eternal condemnation, but in Christ you have earned us by your work eternal salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our sin debt being paid in him. Thank you that he rose from the grave as a testimony that you accepted his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We pray that everybody here believes it. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.